Ezekiel chapter 43. Chapter 43, 1 through 9. And follow me as I read. And then after we read 1 through 9, we will jump to the last verse of this book, which is in chapter 48, verse 35. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger, and I will dwell. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." Then last part, 48:35. Here, after they built the temple, it says, "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There." The words "The Lord is There" or Jehovah Shammah is absolutely amazing. Although this book was written around 593 BC, it addresses the dilemmas of our present generation. As far as the postmodern mentality is concerned, which denies all notion of absolutes, it is shattering to be told by the prophet Ezekiel that the Lord is there. What those words have to say to the skeptics and the relativists, the atheists and the secularists, is that the Lord or Jehovah is not merely a word or a description or a definition of an idea. It is not a religion either, which they can reject or ignore without consequences. This is an entirely different concept. The expression "the Lord is there" is equivalent to the words "God exists." God's existence is the sum total of all reality. So therefore, ignoring or rejecting Him, even imagining that He is not there, is a direct attack to His character. That means apart from God, there is nothing about life, or life is nothing but hopelessness. There is no purpose or point for living. People who insist on the de-godding of God, those are words of D.A. Carson, de-godding of God, only find a road to despair instead of peace. And that was the issue with the nation of Israel. And that is what what people through all generations have been trying to do. People try to remove God in their thinking. People try to reject God in their lives, and people try to remove God or dismiss God in their conscience. They try to remove reality out of their present experiences as though they are removable. They replace God with something else, hoping and believing that they would find peace or it will make them happier or more free. And this is what we call, or D.A. Carson calls, de-godding of God. Essentially, this idea was captured by a famous songwriter in the 70s. Some of you may not know him, but I think you've heard his name and you're familiar with his song. The music was brilliant, but listen to the words. I think it represents what I'm trying to describe here about the rejecting or imagining something to make life better. John Lennon wrote, "Imagine there is no heaven. It is easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Basically, what he's saying here is that if you imagine a world without heaven or hell, it can make life or the present free or more livable. Then he goes on, "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion to. Imagine all the people living together." And then he kept on going, "Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of men. Imagine all the people sharing all the world." You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. That's right. He wasn't the only one. There are many dreamers in the world thinking that if we get rid of all these things that's causing us trouble, then life will be better. Some say it's fine to fantasize because it helps you, or it helps us to cope with reality. However, the question we need to ask is this: Does this attempt really provide a solution when we are desperately searching for meaning in life, or when we are looking for joy and peace? Is it that imagining something different that can provide you a better situation? Well, interestingly enough, we live in a culture just like the Israelites and the nations around them. They acted or lived as if God was not there at all. They didn't just imagine a place where there was no God. They lived as if God was not there. Our hearts, you see, are always searching or longing for something that will not satisfy. We look for something that we think will satisfy, but in the end, they are not satisfying if we are not putting our minds and devoting our hearts to God. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said about this issue. He said, "Be appalled, O heavens. Be appalled at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now let me give you a summary of the book of Ezekiel in order for you to understand how this statement, "The Lord is there," was pronounced. In chapters 11 through 8, and I'm going to be doing that, giving you an overview of the whole book. In chapters 11 through 8, we see a description of the progressive departure of the glory of God in the midst of the Israelites. Some commentators use a description, Shekinah glory. Although Shekinah is not there, it's not a Hebrew word, I don't think. But they use that's the most vivid expression of the glory of God being there with the Israelites. And we see the departure of that, the decreasing presence of the glory of God among them. And during this period of the Israelites' history, God called Ezekiel, which means the name Ezekiel means God strengthens, to be God's prophet, both to the pre-exilic Israelites, meaning before they were sent out or before they went to Babylon, and those who were already in Babylon, in order for him to speak about what they had done and to urge them toward repentance. The description of Israelites' condition started with the glory of God being there with them. And so therefore Ezekiel recorded about this condition, saying, it's in 8:3 and 4, saying, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. After this, Ezekiel described a series of four abominations involving God's holy temple. And as mentioned in 8:4, the glory of God or the glory of the Lord was still present. But due to a series of actions provoking God to anger, the glory of God started to depart from them. And so finally, we read in chapter 11, 22 and 23, quote, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, or the glory of God of Israel, hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. It means it went away. And so this is a clear description of the glory of God departing from his dwelling place among men. And this is the same idea, talking about abominations, the glory of God being clouded or moving away, in the book of Romans, about God's act of leaving people in their depravity or in the ugliness of their minds. Quote from Romans chapter 1, 28 through 31. And since they did not see fit, hear the word, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so God had all the reason to abandon them completely. But in spite of this, this is the picture of the gospel. The Lord is full of compassion and grace. While they were in their sins, God promised to bring them back, which again, and I can say this over and over, this is the gospel. God promised to restore them and assure them of his everlasting presence, which we read in chapter 43, verse 9. So as we focus this morning on God's name, Jehovah Shammah, I want to devote the rest of our time together to see some lessons we can learn or we can take home about the nature of God that's that's based on this name again, Jehovah Shammah. And I have three lessons, and under each lesson, I have at least two different categories. Okay, so in your outlining, three lessons. I'm not going to say them now; they're easy to catch. And then two subpoints under each lesson. The first lesson we learn from the name Jehovah Shammah is the affirmation that there is no other God like the God of the Bible. Okay? We observe that through the words, Jehovah is eternal. Jehovah is always with His people. Jehovah had promised His presence among His people from the beginning. And this is the uniqueness of Yahweh. This is how different He is from the God of the other nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And as God is the God of the Israelites, He continued promising them His presence to remain faithful to them. And so the presence of God was always real. The presence of God was always felt. It wasn't just imagined. It wasn't just kind of put together by some kind of religious thinking. God's presence was always there. And so as God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land, He said to Moses, Exodus 20 and 21, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is him." Now you get an idea there. The angel will not pardon your sins, for your transgression, for my name is him. Pay careful attention to that. And let me say a couple more. This angel also will go before them in 23. Of Exodus 23, this angel will also go before them to drive away the nations around them. And likewise, the angel of Jehovah who appeared to Moses at the burning bush said, "I am that I am." What does this mean? I believe this is what many Bible commentators call theophany, which means God Himself appeared to man in the form of an angel. God is not distant. He wants His people to know that He is always with them. And so Moses himself experienced this. Therefore, when he talked to God about who will go with him to the promised land, God once again assured him of His presence. God said to Moses, "My presence," hear this, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And so Moses didn't have to worry about having any companion to help him go into the promised land. God said to him, "I will be with you. I will be there." Now, we make promises to one another. You know, there was a song, going to the wedding yesterday, I didn't hear the song of Michael W. Smith, "I Will Be Here." You know, I was kind of familiar with that. "I will be here." Those are nice words. But how much more? How much more? When you hear it from God saying to Moses, "Moses, you're going to the promised land, and you're thinking, who will go with me? Let me tell you something. I will be with you. I will be there." How did Moses respond to this? Hear this from the continuation of the conversation. He said, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not in your going with us. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" That's how he responded. this is absolutely awesome, saying, I know that you will be with me. You will be there. So now returning to Ezekiel's vision and prophecy, we see once again this very same theme. In spite of Israel's wickedness, God will see to it that His presence will remain in their midst. And that's why it says in Ezekiel 43:9, now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me. He was talking about their sins and the sacrifice, you know, dead bodies, maybe talking about sacrificial things. And he said, I will dwell in their midst forever. And so we find the fulfillment of this promise in the New Testament through our Lord Jesus Christ. God guaranteed His presence to be with us by the death of His own Son who died on the cross. Jesus Christ is mentioned in the book of Isaiah as Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that's also in Matthew 8:23. And so that's what we learn in the name, the first thing we learn from the name Jehovah Shammah. God is always with His people. Another one in that affirmation that God is always, that God is different from any other God around the Israelites. God serves, this is the second one under that first point. Okay? God serves His people for His name's sake. And this is the most radically God-centered point of the view that we find in this book. And since there is no other God like Jehovah, then it is most logical that everything God does is for the sake of His name. It cannot be for anyone else's sake, because that will make God a worshiper rather than someone who must be worshipped by all of His creation. And so we hear this expression in chapter 36, okay? Make sure you mark this. Chapter 36, 22 and 23, when God promised to put His Spirit upon the people, He says this: it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Ezekiel's message was about the importance of the glory of God. The future of Israel's salvation was not because they deserved to be saved. Their salvation, God's presence returning back to them, was bound up in God's commitment to uphold His reputation. And that is how unique and matchless God is. And so again, what do we see in the name Jehovah Shammah? God is not the same, or God. There is no other God like our God. He is always with His people. And in everything that He's doing, He is doing it for the sake of His reputation. Okay. Moving to the second point. What else can we learn from this name, Jehovah Shammah? Point number two. And I think it came clear in the reading of the text. Disregarding God leads to despair. And two kinds of despair, A and B. One, away from the presence of God, exile in Babylon. And then the second one, I'll give it to you now, slavery under a foreign king. Okay, let's take the first one at this point. Similar to all of what the Old Testament prophets explained about the purpose of the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel stressed to the Israelites that it was due to their faithlessness toward God that caused their alienation from their own land. That's in chapter 5, verse 5. Actually, I'll be of Ezekiel. I'll read 5:5-8. It says, thus says the Lord, This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations. Okay, pay careful attention to those words. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around them. Or all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. Then further along, in verse 17, same chapter 5. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. What is God saying here? God does not ignore the sins of his people because it is an attack to his character. God said previously, back in the book of Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, or with all your might. But listen to this. We have loved other things more than God. And that is what sin is. It's preferring other things over God and acting on those preferences. Therefore, sin is not a small thing. It is an insult against a sovereign God. It is an act of defaming God. And that is the reason why God says in Ezekiel 18:14, the soul who sins shall die. So then, we see in this name that disregarding God leads to despair, away from the presence of God. And this is the second one, slavery under the foreign king. God executes his sovereign power over the Israelites by giving them over to a foreign king, meaning he gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. In the first place, God brought them into the promised land so that they would be under, another word here, theocracy, meaning God ruling over them instead of being under a monarchy where man rules. But in spite of this, we started this a little bit back when I was doing a series on the Judges and then going into the book of Samuel. In spite of this, they would not submit to God. They insisted on having a king just like the nations around them. God said, I will be there with you. I will rule over you. Trust me, I will take you to a place where it's overflowing with milk and honey. But then these Israelites saying, oh, we want a king, we want a king. That means ignoring God. That means rejecting God. Can you see that? And so God said, because of the hardness of your heart, I will give you Saul. And then many other kings after that. But the bottom line here, you know, because having human king, we realized, they figured out, was not the answer to their problems. The bottom line problem was within their hearts. Listen to what Ezekiel said in verse 30 of chapter 16. How sick is your heart? How sick is your heart? That's the bottom problem. It's a heart issue. And so as a result, God asked Ezekiel to write down the name of the day when he gave the Israelites to the king of Babylon. He said, "I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged," declares the Lord God. That's in Ezekiel 24:14. Ignoring God is the most terrible sin in the world. Even though God gave them over to the hand of the Babylonians, and this is what you need to see here, they actually did not escape God's justice, the continuing justice, or God's punishment, because the God of the Israelites, or they were not fully released from the presence of God because the God of the Israelites was not a national or tribal God. Although they became subject under King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was simply a tool in God's hands to accomplish God's primary purposes. In other words, God alone has the ultimate power to destroy and not the other nations around them. Okay, that's heavy, heavy judgment you just heard. But it's heavy because the weight of the glory of God deserves eternal punishment as well. But this is the beauty of the book. It didn't end in that manner. Israel's disaster was not the end of the story. All along the way, as Ezekiel prophesied against Israel's sinful acts to God, there was a promise that they would not be restored, that they will be restored morally and spiritually. God would restore them in order to bring the Gentiles to Himself. You see that? God will restore the Israelites back to Himself in order that the nations around them, remember, God set them there in the middle of other countries, that they will also be saved. And so God said, "I will do that. I will restore them." Although the Israelites profaned the glory of God, He would vindicate His name before all the nations, enabling them to know Him as well. He promised to dwell within them in spite of all the troubles they had been going through if they would repent and draw near to Him. So that's what we learn from the name Jehovah Shammah. He vindicates His righteousness and His holiness. And although we go through sufferings due to the result or due to the sin of our hearts, God will restore us back through Jesus Christ. And so, draw near to Him, and repent of your sins. Third truth that we learn from this name: all reality is about the demonstration of the glory of God. And again, I have 2 points under that. The first one is this: everything that happens is for the glory of God. As a priest, Ezekiel was deeply concerned about the glory and the holiness of God. Thus, his primary purpose, or the primary purpose of his ministry, was to restore God's glory before the people who disregarded it. So therefore, the past, the present, and the future is all about the display of the glory of God. There's no point in the past, and there will never be a moment, a present or the future, where we can say that God is not here at all, that God is not existent. God's ultimate goal in creation, overflowing through His redemptive act, is to uphold and display His glory. From beginning to end, nothing in the Bible is more ultimate in the mind and heart of God than the glory and the beauty and the radiance of His manifold perfections. At every point in redemptive history, God's revealed action is to make plain that his ultimate goal is always the same, and that is to uphold his glory. And we do not only see this in the book of Ezekiel. Many of you have heard lines from the second lesson, or lesson two, of perspectives. God's primary goal, ultimate goal, is to bring glory to his name. So he said, he predestined us for his glory. He created us for his glory. He elected Israel for his glory. He saved his people from Egypt for his glory. And he rescued them from exile for his glory. And he sent Christ into the world and so that the Gentiles would praise God for his glory. He commands his people, whether they eat or drink, to do all things for his glory. And so he sent Jesus Christ at the right time so that all the redeemed will marvel at his glory. And so what does this say? What does this say about Jehovah Shammah? That means then, if God is doing everything for his glory, the purpose of your lives, ultimately, is to, like what it says in Psalm 96, verse 3, is to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. So that's the first thing we learn. All reality, everything is for the glory of God. So it's not just the past, the present, and the future. When I'm talking about future, that's still contained in time. Okay, even outside of time, meaning eternity, is about the glory of God. And that's the second point, and this is where we will be heading into our application. The glory of God is not mainly Ezekiel's concern for the past, present, and future. It was his main concern for all eternity. God's promise to restore the Israelites back to their homeland and assuring them that God's glory will rest again within their midst has a larger fulfillment than merely experiencing that in this world. And if you're following me about what I'm talking about here, if you follow the pattern of dispensational theology, actually the book of Ezekiel would say to them in their reading, would the restoration of this promise, the completion of this promise, is during the millennium years. Well, I'm not going to argue about that. You know, you can look at it the way if you want to, because we don't know exactly what that would look like. But what I'm saying here is that the restoration of the nation of Israel back to their land here and God being with them has eternal value, or it speaks more about eternity. In other words, the name Jehovah Shammah has a final and eternal fulfillment. And this was stated by our Lord Jesus Christ in his parting discourses with his disciples before he left, before he went up to heaven, as he was speaking about his departure. He spoke these words, saying, In my father's house are many rooms. He spoke about the mansions in his father's house. And he said, I will return and take you to be with me so that you will be where I am. And so when Ezekiel said, the Lord is there, it was never conceived of being fully realized only on earth. The finality of seeing the glory of God or experiencing the presence of God and seeing His splendor and His holiness is promised to us in His eternal kingdom, which is heaven. And so that is why the psalmist was able to say these words. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul in Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the
completion of this promise, the Lord is there. And so for our application, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a product of someone's imagination. It is a personal relationship with God who is there. Real joy and peace in life does not get discovered by wishing or imagining the absence of something or things around you that are causing you trouble. I mean, don't we do that sometimes? We wish that I don't have this. No, I'm talking about kids for a little bit. That there's no bully in my classroom, or you know, you're wishing something thinking that the world will be better without this or that. But that's not the answer. According to the Word of God, the answer is submitting yourself to the God who is there. So therefore, if all these things are troubling you, the God who is there will be your companion. Just like Moses saying, "Oh, if you don't go with me, I'm not going anywhere." So it is seen in the reality that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, in a true biblical sense, that our personal relationship with a personal God is peace. That's where peace and joy comes from. Christianity is about being brought face to face with God who eternally exists in His glorious wonder and beauty and power. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," which we say in our benediction, "and the love of God and the communion," hear that? "And the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." It is to this personal being, or the God who is there, Jehovah Shammah, which we are brought forth through the death of Christ on the cross. So this is the most wonderful thing about becoming a Christian. God is with us now. He is with us here today. And God has placed His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, according to 2 Corinthians 1:22. This should be exciting, isn't it? I mean, I remember one time, I was speaking somewhere and for some reason, I looked in the audience and my wife wasn't there. I couldn't find her. And all of a sudden I was distracted. She wasn't there. I mean, do you ever feel sometimes something like that? You feel like something encouraging? You know, the presence of someone you love is so encouraging that you look for her? No, you look for that person to really get, you know, to get you excited? That's what was in my mind. I mean, that's my wife, and I love her so dearly. But think about the presence of God. Can you imagine standing here, coming here Sunday morning, and not feeling the presence of God? That will be despairing. And so therefore, when you come to God in worship, think that God is here. And so therefore, Christians will be the most joyful, the most exciting people to be around with, because they know that God is there with them. And so if you are saying you are a Christian and you are not excited about life, you have to go back and find out what was wrong. And maybe you did not become a Christian. This is one of the realities of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. God is with you. He is with you forever and ever. And so therefore, we in this world, though we go through difficulties, this is not our home. We can say this is not our home.